Well, it's that time of year again when there is a certain kind of music that is on every radio station. There's a certain kind of music that's on every TV show and commercial. It's the Christmas theme, and there's nothing but Christmas theme music in the stores, on the radio, and on the television. You know, and if you're like me, you have a hard time getting some of those tunes out of your head. They're just so catchy, you know, and I find myself humming them sometimes. I didn't hear about the church really until I was 17. I grew up basically keeping Christmas, and I'm familiar with all that. Now, I can honestly say that there's a number of you here in this room, younger, that have had the blessing of growing up in the church and not having grown up keeping Christmas. But you know, you have to admit that some of the most beautiful music in the world has been written in service to God and in service to religion, as best people understood it at the time. Back in the Middle Ages, of course, the Catholic Church held sway, and we don't have a lot of surviving music and songs of the popular cultures of the day. Everything was sublimated and subsumed into religion. And there are hymns that we even sing in our hymnal that have biblically sound words whose melodies go back to the 800s A.D. Timeless, beautiful, wonderful music. And it's hard to resist. You know, when I was growing up, my parents would play a certain song, "O Holy Night," sung by Andy Williams. And if you've ever heard Andy Williams sing "O Holy Night," you have never heard singing, because his voice just crescendos and he sings, and a lot of the words are good, and it's hard to get out of your mind. And if you're familiar with that song at all, there, I've put it in your mind, and now that's all you'll be able to get out of your mind. I'm hoping you'll be able to push that down a little bit and listen to what I have to say for the rest of the next 45 minutes. In fact, Zachary and Melody had never really heard that song. They both of them had the blessing of growing up in the church. And I said, well, you just need to hear that song. It's part of your education. So we just downloaded it off of iTunes and played "O Holy Night" by Andy Williams. And they said, yeah, boy, that guy can sing. And there's swelling crescendos, and it just tugs at your emotions, and it ties in your intellect a little bit. But you know, none of us could honestly listen to that with full approval because of the words. You know, it reminds me of the story that Mr. Armstrong told about in the autobiography. And I pulled a little Wikipedia entry that I'll just read to you. And it's talking about his brother Dwight Armstrong's creation of our hymnal, that he wrote using biblical words and many tunes which he composed himself, but some of which he got from old melodies from the Scottish Psalter from back in the 1600s and so on. The origins of Dwight Armstrong's creative work in creating these hymns can be traced to the evangelistic campaign conducted by his brother Herbert W. Armstrong in the summer of 1933 in Eugene, Oregon. An elderly attendee at the campaign declined to participate in the hymn singing, citing his belief that many of the hymns being used were not doctrinally and scripturally sound. The attendee was quoted by Mr. Armstrong as saying, quote, "It's just as sinful to sing a lie as to tell one," end quote. You know, that is so true, and it may not only be just as sinful to sing a lie as to tell one, it may be more sinful to sing a lie than to tell one, because not only is your left brain, your rational, cognitive, intellectual side of your brain engaged in voicing the words, but the right side of the brain is tied in, and there's all those little electrons shooting back and forth, tying in your emotions and bringing that utterance into a deeper level of consciousness. And in the case of "O Holy Night," I'm not here to debunk Christmas songs or pick out ones that you know that are particularly worse or others. But it's obvious to us that only God can set aside time as being holy, and that there's no command in Scripture, as we know, to observe the night of Christ's birth. The Bible doesn't even tell us when it was. It gives some vague hints. Probably on the Feast of Trumpets, probably in the fall, you know, when the shepherds could be out in the fields with their flocks by night. And many of the other words, you know, in that song are just fine, but it's a poetic elevation of the night that Christ was born. And you can understand how people with a sincere belief would want to sing about what they view as one of the great events in history. And it is one of the great events in history. And we shouldn't shy away from the fact that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and came to live a perfect sinless life and die as our Savior. And there is a legitimate and appropriate way to sing about that. But in the case of O Holy Night, it sings O Holy Night, the night that Christ was born, and it's singing almost to the night. And I know it's poetry, and it's not an idolatrous worship of the night itself. But really, again, only God can set aside holy time. And he's been very clear in the scriptures about what time is holy. And those are the feast and holy day times very clearly laid out in the scriptures. And any religious observance that is apart from that takes your eye off the ball. It gets you distracted and looking at things that God doesn't emphasize as much. He has a very clear plan that he's laid out for us all in the scriptures. And as you go through the holy days, you go through that plan of salvation. And all kinds of error and misunderstanding is swept away. Now there is, one little section. Well, there's a couple little sections in that particular song that are okay to sing. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Who wouldn't rejoice at the birth of Jesus Christ? In fact, Simeon, who had been serving in the temple, and there was also a lady, Anna, they had been looking for the consolation of Israel. They were thrilled when Joseph and Mary brought Christ into the temple to have him circumcised on the eighth day. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. And it's true, we should fall on our knees, but not in honor of the night that Christ was born. We would fall on our knees before our Savior, face to the ground. You know, the angels did announce his birth. And this is all true. And poetically speaking, a new and glorious morn did dawn. And if you grew up hearing this and paid any attention to it at all, and not everybody did, some more than others, it can really tug at your heartstrings. And for those who honestly and sincerely observe Christmas, because that's what they've been taught and that's what they grew up in, this music that is played in this season is a powerful force to cement those beliefs in place. And you could almost very easily just get into a fist fight real quickly with some people if you have any negative thoughts or anything to say about Christmas, because they believe it to the core of their being. Their eyes just haven't been opened. They are wholehearted in what they're singing. Well, God wants us to be wholehearted for him in the right way, according to truth. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. We want to be wholehearted in that love for the truth, wholehearted in that love for each other. We want to be wholehearted in our love for him, putting him first before all else. And since music combines the intellect and the emotions and even how we are willing to set our will to obey God, our songs and what we sing are a powerful, fervent statement, not only of what we believe, but just who we are to our very core. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the power of music and how we need to make sure that it's a force for good in our lives. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. When we had a choir here in Fort Wayne, about half the congregation was in the choir. And I know that you all are very well aware of the beautiful emotions and the powerful statements that it can bring when a group of people join together in harmony, according to a melody, in a time, with powerful and meaningful words. It's just one of the greatest things that God has created for us to enjoy and to use in a right sense and to not pervert. Back in Genesis, there were some descendants of Cain that perverted music. And you can see in the music scene today a lot of perverted music that's just not worth listening to. I can't judge the tunes and the syncopation and the beats. That's all for guys and ladies with PhDs in music. There may be something to some of the rhythms that are out there, but it's the words I'm mostly reacting to. But the Bible is just filled with references to music and the proper role in our lives of music. So I want to go through some of the scriptures today to see how they record history and how they apply to our lives today. How many of you think you know where is the scripture that records the first recorded use of music? Does anybody have a guess? It's not where you'd think it would be. Jerry. That's right, Satan. Well, not necessarily Satan so much. It's the passage of scripture where Satan was, actually, let's turn there. Job 38. Don't let me confuse the matter here any. Job 38, let me read verses 4 through 7. Well, actually, we'll start in verse 1. You know, Job has been beset with troubles and trials, and his friends have been cold comfort to him, just accusing and pointing the finger. And then, finally, after enough of this had gone on, God answered. He said, "The Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I'll answer you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy.'" Now, if there is an earlier use of singing in the scripture, please point it out to me. I know I've given sermonettes before where I said, there were 7 physical resurrections to life. And Willie Stevens said, no, there were 8, and he pointed out. And then Wilma Wise pointed out a 9th. So I do miss some things. But as far as I know, I believe that this is the first recorded use of music, at least in the physical realm, at the physical creation. Now, there may have been angelic singing, and there probably was, before the physical creation of the earth, but at the time of the earth was created, the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. And can you imagine the harmony of that song, and the richness of the tones, and the timing and how the sounds interplayed is probably on a level that we can hardly even grasp. The joy of seeing the creation in its physical perfection was just enough to want to make them shout and express godly emotions. You know, and worship God as the creator and sustainer of all the earth. And the morning stars sang for joy. It was a joyful song. You know, and we're to sing for joy too. The worship of God is enhanced by music because, again, it ties together our intellect and our emotion into a very powerful package that just sinks into the very core of our being. Turn over to Psalm 150, if you would, please. There's 150 psalms, and the very last one gives us a clue here. Psalm 150. Just a short little psalm. Psalm 150, let me read the whole psalm. It's a short one, 6 verses. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and with the lyre, the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Well, that's something we don't do much in our modern culture, at least in formal worship services like church. We don't have dance. But in their culture, praising God through the dance was a very accepted and normal activity. Second half of verse 4, praise him with the strings and the flute. Verse 5, praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, you can read this in the King James, and I'll read it right quickly here. And it lists 8 different instruments, not just 1 or 2, and they're not all the same. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance, timbrels or tambourines. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. There are a couple of different kinds of cymbals. The point here is that emotions are stirred up by instrumental music as well as just vocal music. You know, there were two instruments mentioned out of these eight here that were wind instruments, the trumpet and the flute. You blow on those. Three stringed instruments. There was the harp, the lyre, and what's referred to as the strings. Maybe that was a psaltery. A psaltery was a stringed instrument of the harp family, or the zither family. It's kind of triangular-looking thing. And there were three percussion instruments also. There was a tambourine and the cymbals and the high-sounding cymbals. And those could be brought together to make the kind of music that would just stir you to the core. I'm not going to say rock out because, you know, maybe it's not... Like I say, we're pretty staid and laid back in our modern church culture. We do have dances at the feast, and we do have special music, and we have, I believe, a really good balance of music that doesn't go to the extreme of emotionalism. You can turn on the TV and flip through the channels on a Sunday morning and see every extreme of religious worship to God, from the very staid and laid back and formalistic and rote, on up to the rock and roll, best musicians in the county type worship. And I believe that we have chosen a nice, a good and godly balance. And my point is, again, that the music, whether it's vocal or instrumental, it stirs our emotions and it focuses us to be wholehearted in our worship of God and what we're thinking about it. And if it's in service of true religion, according to the scriptures, then it's a wonderful thing. You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we should use those inspired words and principles to create and conduct the kind of music that will really tie us emotionally to God and to each other, to His church, to our task of preaching the gospel and calling, and God does the calling, but taking care of new faces as they show up and welcoming them as a warm and welcome person. And the formal institution of music happened very early in the reign of David. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles, you know, David was a type of Christ. He's got the rulership of the house of Israel forever. And in 1 Chronicles 15, it talks about how he set up the worship service back in the day when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. 1 Chronicles 15. We'll start in verse 1. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. You know, the Philistines had had it. It had been neglected throughout the years. The nation had drifted from God, and yet David brought it back. Then in verse 2, David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to minister before Him forever." As you know, they put it on a cart, and the oxen stumbled, and a guy got killed, and a lot of people died because they weren't truly worshiping God in the way that God commanded and explicitly demonstrated and told them how He wanted to be worshiped. You know, we could drift. We could find ourselves worshiping God according to the commandments of men, worshiping God in vain. And so when worshiping God, it's looking to the scriptures that give us what we need to know. And so in verse 3, David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to the place he'd prepared for it. He called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. And then they list a whole bunch of guys here. And you can skip on down to verse 16. Verse 16, David told the leaders of these Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs, accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So the Levites appointed some people, and there's a couple more names that are difficult to pronounce, but it was important enough duty that they had for them to be listed in Scripture as singers and musicians of joyful noise. Verse 19, the musicians, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound the bronze cymbals. Zechariah, Azrael, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaiah were to play the lyres according to Alamoth. Now, what is Alamoth? Well, that's the Hebrew word for virgins. It's high-pitched voices. It's the soprano key. there was a group of people that were to play the lyres according to the high tuned register of notes. And then in verse 21, Mattathiah, Liphilai, blah, 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 all these guys, I'm sorry, they were to play the harps directed according to Sheminith. What is Sheminith? That's the word eight, and it means completion. It also means octave, and it's not certain, but the indication and the evidence is that when you tuned a harp to Sheminith, you were tuning it to the lowest notes that the male voice could sing in the bass register. So you had high notes and on lyres and low notes on harps, and they were perfectly tuned to help each other out, to complement one another. There, I knew that word was in there. And then, and down in verse 22, Kenaiah, the head Levite, not some lower ranking person, but the head Levite, he was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. King David, at God's direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took the top people with the most skill and organized them to sing songs and hymns and music in praise of God. And you can skip on down to verse 27. Down in verse 27 of 1 Chronicles 15. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, as were the singers, high ceremonial dress. And Kenaniah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs, he was dressed in the royal garb also. David also wore a linen ephod. And so all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. And it was a joyful, high occasion of praise and worship to God. And David had organized these singers and players and brought the Ark of the Covenant. And then later in his reign, he decided, well, you know, why should I live in a palace of ivory when the Ark of God is living under a tent? I want to build a temple for God, and I want to set up a more formalized, organized structure for the worship of God in the land so that people know who the true God is and can internalize that in their hearts. And if you'll turn about 10 chapters ahead to 1 Chronicles 25, 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, David, together with the commanders of the army, his top guys, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here's the list of men who performed this service, and there's a great big long list. And you get down to verse 6. All these men were under the supervision of their fathers, for the music of the temple of the Lord, with cymbals, lyres, and harps, for the ministry of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the supervision of the king. This was a top function, and they were in his cabinet to produce music in worship of God. No second-hand sour notes or badly tuned instruments allowed. And not only were they singing before the king, who expected things to be on time and in tune, they were singing before God. And that's something we can all bear in mind, too. I know that we're not all trained singers, and like me, many of us can just muster a joyful noise, and the gift is accepted according to what one has when he gives it. And so if a joyful noise is the best one can muster, well, then that's perfectly acceptable in the sight of God. And these were people with skill, trained and set apart for music to lead this, to lead the songs, and they were expected to do very well. Along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord, they numbered 288. So there was a group of 288 people whose full-time salaried position was to sing praises to God according to the scriptures and according to decency and decorum and yet with joy and all kinds of instruments. Now, you might wonder, what did they sing? You know, there's no scores preserved in the scriptures. There's no musical notation. There's some hints as to what maybe some of the melodies were like. But as for the words, what do you think they sang? They sang the Psalms. You know, David wrote a lot of Psalms. And these were actual, not only prayers that were written down, but they were actually the lyrics to songs. Turn over to Psalm 5, if you would. Psalm 5. And again, I'm not telling you anything new here, but it is good to rehearse these things and kind of get them in context. In Psalm 5, there's a little inscription above the beginning of the psalm for the director of music for flutes, a psalm of David. So here were some words that were written that could be played by flutes, and maybe to the tune of Alamoth, you know, to the higher registers, maybe not, it doesn't say here. Psalm 6, the little inscription before the psalm, says, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, according to Sheminith, according to the lower register scale of notes, a psalm of David." Psalm 7, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. And it's unclear what Shigion is. There's speculation. It's not quite as important to know what that is. It's a singing prayer or hymn of a certain type that David sang. And he sang it to the Lord. David sang hymns personally. He didn't just assign others to do the singing. He wrote music, he wrote words, and then he sang it out to the Lord, out to the Lord. Psalm 8, for the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. There's a little more information there. Gittith is an instrument of Gath. It's probably a harp. The Jewish tradition is that it's a harp that David brought from the city of Gath once they had conquered it. And it was a notable musical instrument. Psalm 9, the little inscription, for the director of music, to the tune of the death of the son, a psalm of David. Now here is a psalm that's not so much saying what musical instrument to accompany it with, but it's talking about a well-known tune to which words were set, the death of the son. And so on and so on. We could just skip through the rest of the book of Psalms, and you can see this illustrates the point that these are musical elements that were set to particular song, to particular tunes, or to be sung with particular instruments. You know, music from this point, well, earlier, but certainly from this point forward, once it was formalized, was an integral part of the nation's relationship with God, the nation's worship of God. And music even figured dramatically in saving the nation from disaster. You wouldn't normally just think on the face of it that a song could save you from military destruction. But turn over to 2 Chronicles. God has preserved for us this record. 2 Chronicles, and it was about 130 years after King David had set up the worship of God, the elements of music relating to the worship of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, with some of the Maonites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Like I say, he was a king about 130 years after David, King Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar," that is En Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then in verses 5 through 12, Jehoshaphat gives a speech, and where he calls boldly, here's a man standing in the gap, as I talked about last Sabbath, on behalf of the nation, claiming boldly the promises from God, rehearsing who God is, who his people were, and how these interlopers were coming to threaten the inheritance and the legacy of the Lord. So he gave this moving speech, and down in verse 13, all the men of Judah, with their wives and their children and their little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite, and a descendant of Asaph. Now, who was Asaph? Well, if I'd have pronounced it right in those earlier lists of words, one of David's chief singers, one of the chief people in charge of the music. And here is a prophet that is a descendant of one of the chief musicians that the Spirit of the Lord came on to speak through. So some prophetic revelation was also revealed to those of high musical talent. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. The battle is not yours, but God's." Then he gives them instructions. Go down, take a march, take your position, stand firm. You won't have to fight. And down in verse 19, it says, "Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." Maybe it was shouting, or maybe it was just encouragement, but maybe there was a musical element too. It's not clear here. But in verse 20, "Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful.' After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army." The singers went out in front of the army singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he endures forever." As they began to sing in praise in verse 22, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. He didn't do that beforehand, but as the people in faith marched out as they had commanded them, as they began to sing and praise, that was the triggering event. That was one more symbol or instance or piece of evidence to God that they were wholehearted in their trust for deliverance from a vast and mighty army who were never very kind to the defeated people. You know, it was a fate worse than death. I just can't even describe how bad it was when one army conquered another army in the ancient times. And yet the people wholeheartedly sang out to God and sang praises. And the singers were courageous. They were right in the very front of the army. And they were defeated. The army was defeated before them because the men of Ammon, verse 23, and Moab rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy them and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. This was directly from God. God didn't have to have the nation of Israel triumph in arms against them. He just turned them against one another. And he did that because they wholeheartedly fasted and sought him and committed their intellect and their emotions to him in songs and praise. Verse 24, when they showed up, there were only dead bodies on the ground. Nobody had escaped. There was so much plunder down in verse 25 that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, where they praised the Lord. That's why they call the valley Barakah to this day. Barakah is praise. Then, verse 27, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they had heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. And that's just one of the examples where God used the symbol and the evidence and the information of music to know that his people were wholehearted in search of him and turned to him in time of trouble. Turn over to Nehemiah 7. I'll just briefly touch that. Nehemiah 7 is an indication that even after the northern tribes of Israel sinned and were carried into captivity, and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi had sinned and were carried into captivity, even after 70 years of being in captivity in a pagan nation, when it was time to go back to the land, music was an important part that figured prominently in their organization. And so you can find in Nehemiah 7, in verse 44, it lists, not by name, but just by account, the singers, the descendants of Asaph, 148. There were 148 singers that had descended from Asaph, who had been appointed by David back at his original institution of this. Among all these descendants, they were called out by name, 148, and then down in verse 66, too. Verse 66, "The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 maidservants and menservants. They also had 245 men and women singers. So they knew that music was to be an integral part of their worship of God. And it continued on from this point on and forward, down through the years, right up to Christ's time. And there is more information on what songs the Jews were singing. You know, and as an observant Jew, as one obedient to the law, Christ would have sung these things too. You know, I don't normally picture Jesus Christ as being a vocalist, as a singer who sings. But he is, and he does, and he will sing to us. He sang back then, back at all the holy days, the Jews would sing what's called the Hallel. It's Psalms 115 through 118. And as a young man growing up, especially after his bar mitzvah and becoming an adult Jewish male in the eyes of the community, he would have participated in this. You know, at the Passover, for instance, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114 before the meal. Then after the meal, they would sing Psalm 115 through 118. That's the Hallel, and it was a prescribed cantillation, intonation, kind of a chanting, but with a musical element in it. And at the Last Supper, in fact, music may have been, the hymn that they sang may well have been the Hallel as they went out over to the Mount of Olives, you know, because as we conclude Passover services each year, we read that verse in Matthew 26 where, and after they had finished supper, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And it says they sang the hymn, not just the disciples. I believe Jesus Christ himself sang a hymn, because if anybody was going to be wholehearted in devotion to God before the tremendous trials that were to unfold that evening, it would have been Jesus Christ. And that's a little speculation on my part, but the evidence to me is there that Christ joined in with his disciples when they all sang a hymn and departed to the Mount of Olives. And you know, there's a scripture that indicates to me, at least, that Christ will sing again. Turn over to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Our Savior participates with us in a lot of things because, remember, he still is subordinate to God the Father. We praise Christ, and Christ accepts that praise, and thank goodness he does. But he also praises the Father. And in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews is talking about true religious experience and Christ and his role in our lives. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's talking about Christ. God the Father made the author of our salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Christ and the Father are one. Same family. Family of God. The family into which we're being trained and born and accepted. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then he quotes some scripture here. I will declare your name to my brothers. And if you have a more modern translation, this verse is set aside in typographic elements that indicates that it's a poetic unit and a hymn. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Here is Christ talking about in the congregation, amongst the people of God, at some future point in time, just like King David sang, a type of Christ. Christ said, I will sing your praises. In the midst of the church, as it says in the King James translation, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. Now, how cool would that to be in the choir with Jesus Christ singing, you know? Is he a bass? Is he a baritone? I don't know. He may have the kind of harmonics in his voice that we can't even describe, because, you know, there are prophetic revelations where the sound of deity and the sound is likened to a voice of many thunders, a voice of many waters, a harmonic layering of sound that that no human throat could produce. And it's probably satisfying beyond what we could imagine. And, you know, we're commanded to sing praises to God as well. And if you'll turn over to Colossians 3, you know, Christ sets the example. Then Paul repeats that. And in Colossians 3, there's some commands for music. And it's not a hard thing they're commanding us. It's fun to sing. I mean, even if you're no good at it, if it's a joyful noise, it fulfills the scripture. And in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says. He's giving admonition to the churches as to how they can live godly lives acceptable before Christ and the Father. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And in the King James it's translated, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, this isn't a thing that's difficult to do. God has made us, our nature, when we're joyful and wanting to express our emotions, naturally a song or a hymn or a tune can come to mind. And there are some words in the letters of the New Testament that aren't explicitly defined as hymns or words to hymns. But if you look at the language, and I admit I'm no scholar, I get this from research books that I read, that there are a number of examples of hymns that are preserved in the scriptures for us. Turn over to Philippians 2. I'll just point them out. I won't read them. But if you do turn to Philippians 2, you'll see that there's a section of scripture here in verses 6 through 11. And again, if it's in a modern translation, it's set off in the kind of typography that a hymn or a musical or a poetic set of words would be set in. And this section of scripture, if it is a hymn that was set to music by the early church brethren, would preserve important teachings about Christ and why he gave up his divinity to die for us on the cross, and how that's an important element to understand. Ephesians 5 is another example of what is a possible hymn. Ephesians 5, and it's just one verse, 14. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's some evidence of that being a hymn. And also, skipping down to verse 19, it reiterates what Paul had said earlier in Colossians. There's kind of a parallel set of scriptures here. Paul had something on his mind, and he wrote about instructions of husbands and wives and how to live, and also this instruction about music is repeated here in Ephesians 5:19, where he's telling people, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's something that we can wholeheartedly do. And, you know, Paul knew the power of music to focus one's, again, mind and emotions wholeheartedly in focus to God. And he put it into practice. There was a particularly nasty event that happened to them over in Acts 16 that shows that Paul was walking the talk. He believed in what he was saying. When he admonished the brethren to make melody in their heart to the Lord with grace, he knew that that had a powerful effect on things. And over in Acts 16, verse 16, it talks about the incident where they were going to the place of prayer, Acts 16:16. They were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she was causing annoyance, and in the name of Christ, Paul commanded her, that spirit, to come out of her. And when the owners of that slave girl realized their hope of profit was gone, they started a riot and they drug him into jail. And down in verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. They wouldn't just beat you through your clothes. They got down to your skin. After they had been severely flogged, and you can only imagine how enraged a Gentile mob would be to severely flog somebody, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, not taking any chances, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. These guys were going nowhere. And how uncomfortable would that be, to be beaten senseless with an inch of your life and then get thrown in some dank inner room with your feet in the stocks? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. How much courage did that take? Or was it a secure faith born of the knowledge that if your every nerve ending is just crying out in pain and you're fearful for your life because they didn't know what was going to happen to them the next morning, the best you could do is turn to God? And how better to turn to God than to recite scriptures back to God in the form of hymns? They were praying and singing hymns to God. And what a great example that led to the others, because then the other prisoners were listening to them. Well, their wholehearted faith was very effectual. God heard them and he set them free. Verse 26. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. And then the story continues on from there. There's a brilliant and bold and memorable word picture, an example of somebody being in a severe trial, turning wholeheartedly to God with scriptural music, and that melding of emotion and intellect and wholeheartedness being heard and honored by God with something as dramatic as an earthquake. How much more in our trials could God reward us and heal us of whatever thorn in the flesh that we have, whatever other outside influence that may be bothering us? Whenever we need deliverance, that God would smile favorably upon us singing to God. You know, as our when our kids grew up, you know, little kids have bad dreams sometimes. The less TV and junk and bad movies you watch, the fewer bad dreams you're going to have. But just in the natural course of things, even if you lived a totally sheltered life, you can have a bad dream. And there have been instances of malign spiritual influences coming upon and bothering children. Not ours, but in our extended family, there have been instances of, I hate to say demons, but that's what they are. Malign spiritual influences. And how do you get rid of them? Well, here's what we taught our boys to do, to sing hymns to God. Anytime you feel anything isn't just totally according to Hoyle, sing out a hymn. Just pick your favorite hymn from the hymnal and sing a psalm to God. And you know that always worked. Their bad dreams would go away. And it worked in other instances, which I don't want to reveal identities and stuff. But, you know, we have personal experience and knowledge of instances where demons could be driven away by the person focusing on God and singing hymns to God in a manner parallel to how Paul was delivered from prison. He was in a terrible strait. He needed deliverance. They sang hymns to God. And that same mechanism will work for any one of us. Whenever we're feeling oppressed, whenever we're feeling depressed, whenever we're feeling repressed, whenever any kind of press is on, you know, singing out to God with our favorite hymn, that can turn the mood immediately. That can clear the air immediately. And God hears these prayers. And it's not only when we need deliverance that we should be singing out, of course. It's when we're just plain happy. That's another instance, James 5. One of my favorite sections of scripture deals with anointing. That's probably the favorite thing I do in life, is anoint the sick. It's fine to speak and all the other things that elders do. But James 5 holds a certain appeal and magnet for me. And it leads off with music. James 5:13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing psalms of praise. You know, when there's joy in our heart, a tune will naturally come to mind. And my point in the sermon today is that let's have those tunes that come to mind be godly tunes that have words associated with them that are doctrinally sound and doctrinally pure. And that anytime we can't can't get that old Christmas hymn out of our minds, if the words are bad, replace it with something good, like a hymn. Just like you, how do you get the air out of a bottle? You pour it in water, and that drives out the air. How do you get those nettlesome and noisome, Jingle Bell Rock is just one of those that you just can't get it out of your mind. But if you can replace that with one of your favorite hymns, that does the trick. And, you know, I could just go on and on. I don't want to beat a dead horse here. There is so much in the scriptures regarding music and songs. There's the Song of Moses. There's actually two songs of Moses. There's one in Exodus 15 and a different one in Exodus 32. David sang a victory song in 2 Samuel 22. Deborah sang a song when she, in the book of Judges. In fact, Judges 5 was a song that Deborah sang. When Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, dedicated her son to God, Hannah had a song. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 2. There's other hymns in the New Testament scriptures that are, again, set apart and can be identified by their poetic meters and the way they're written. Mary's song, Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. If you like to look these kinds of things up, you might jot it down. Zechariah had a song that he sang about John the Baptist. That was in Luke 1, 68 through 79. Of course, the angels proclaimed the birth of Christ in Luke 2, 14. And it's a short, it was one verse, but the meter and the language, the original language indicates that it had some music to it. Simeon, when Christ was brought to the temple, Simeon sang a song. Luke 2, verse 29 through 32. And I have just two more scriptures, and then I'll quit here. Turn over to Revelation 14, because these scriptures have all been examples of songs in history. But there's a couple of songs that are coming up. We don't know what the music is, but these are songs that are coming up for us, and we're going to be reading them, singing them. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And that's what we want on our foreheads, not the number of the beast, but the name and the number of God, symbolizing that it's in our intellect, that it's written on our foreheads. We're on God's side. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those that did not defile themselves with women, which here is a spiritual analogy with false religion. 144,000 don't defile themselves with the religious culture around them. Sound familiar? For they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, either uttered or sung. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. The first fruits of God will learn a new song that nobody else can learn. And it's partly because of no lie being found in our mouths and being found blameless and being purchased from among men by the blood of Christ. Last scripture, Revelation 15. Angels and plagues. Revelation 15, 1 through 4. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. They didn't get the mark of the beast on them. They were victorious. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sang the song of the Lamb of God. Don't know which song of Moses this was. Again, there was one in Exodus 15 and a longer one in Deuteronomy 32, but The victorious saints will be singing that, and they'll be singing the song of the Lamb. And then the next two verses are the song of the Lamb. And again, we don't know what the tune is going to be, but we know the words are true. So in conclusion, you can see that the Bible is full of the power of music. It's a powerful influence on our lives, hopefully for the better, not for the ill. And our lives are those upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Let's knock those non-biblical songs out of our head as best we can. Replace them with songs from our hymns or other spiritual songs whose words are biblical. And there is an entire world of Christian music out of which you can pick and choose and sift and find beautiful music, beautiful tunes, harmonies, melodies, beautiful lyrics that are strictly according to the scripture. Tonight I'm singing in Handel's Messiah down in Bern at the choir. Every word is straight out of scripture. There's not a word in there that isn't scripture, and it's some of the most powerful and emotional and uplifting tunes and music and that you can imagine, with a choir of 120 people singing out wholeheartedly to God according to the scripture. And there are many other such compositions, and you just have to find them. You have to sift the wheat from the chaff, but you can do it. We sing a lot of them in choir. We hear them at special music at the feast. And God, I am convinced, is very well pleased with such music. And he's appreciative and applauds the wholehearted spirit with which they're sung. So let's all be wholehearted with our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And let's make melody in our hearts to the Lord.